So as I, excuse me, bad way to start. As I drive around the area, I keep seeing yard signs that read, "We support striking nurses." And I'm sorry, but I just don't get it. Nurses are wonderful, and I don't understand the groundswell of support for striking them. I don't. Why? Yes, I know they mean that the people in that home supports nurses who are striking, but that's not what the sign says. It says, "We support striking nurses." Now, that may be funny or clever or just annoyingly pedantic, but what am I doing when I read this as violence against nurses? I'm taking a lens of my own making, or in this case, one that my wife handed me because she pointed it out first. And then I'm applying it to words that just don't reasonably mean that in context. Based on context, these signs obviously mean support for nurses who are on strike. Now, I say that because we have a short passage today, but one that I get asked about with some frequency. Who are the Nephilim? And because it's such a persistent question and because it has real ramifications as to what we do with this text, we're going to have to spend a little time in the weeds. Some of you will love that. Some of you, I suppose, might suffer through it. Sorry. But if you go to YouTube for answers, you'll get the biggest pile of nonsense you've ever seen. Some say the Nephilim somehow survived the flood and still roam the earth as Bigfoot and Yeti. I wish I were making that up. Some connect this all to ancient aliens. So whether the Nephilim are E.T. or the Predator is probably up to personal preference, I guess. Alf was probably a Nephilim. An ancient Jewish writing called First Enoch, which influenced a lot of early church and modern-day belief on the Nephilim, spoke of two named angels, Semyaza and Azazel, leading a group of 200 angels to take human wives and make giant demigod offspring. And these angels also taught the humans and the demigods forbidden knowledge that humanity wasn't supposed to have, like sorcery, metallurgy, so extracting rocks, iron from rocks is supposedly evil, and then the most horrifying of forbidden knowledge, cosmetics. So the whole Nephilim are part angel idea is wrapped up in a whole lot of crazy that should really make you question the source in a big way. And many think these Nephilim survived the flood, in part due to a reference in a later book of the Bible where it was more like fear-mongering than a reporting of a real Nephilim sighting. Explanations for this survival supposedly, or the supposed survival rather, include the use of secret pre-flood technology, or dimensional displacement, or bizarre superpowers. And so I don't know about you, but I think it would be really fun the next time we have a mural of the Ark floating on the water full of animals if we also had a submarine down below with Bigfoot in it. Can we do that? Now, some of you are saying, wait, what is a Nephilim? I've never heard of that, and we've been talking about it for a while now. Fair enough. We'll get into them shortly because they feature pretty prominently in today's text. But let's do a little setup first. We're back in Genesis, as you can see, picking up where we left off from last year. As we worked through this first book of the Bible, we saw creation of all things by God, including the first people created in the image of God. We saw these first people, Adam and Eve, had children, Cain and Abel. Cain, in a fit of jealousy, killed Abel. And God gave Adam and Eve another son, Seth. They would have many more children too, but the text focuses on Cain and his line of brokenness selfishness and sin, and on Seth and his line, including people who were specifically said to have walked faithfully with God and who put their hope in God. Specifically in this Seth line, we have the reminder that God created mankind in the likeness of God, not just Adam, but Eve as well, as male and female are both mentioned as necessary for the likeness of God to be seen and understood and lived out. Adam passes this on to Seth, and it continues. And of course, this image of godness would have passed on to Cain as well, as all people image God in various ways. But we saw that image meant that humanity carried God's authority on the earth and bore a likeness to God's ability to create and make moral decisions. We were to be his representatives to all creation, extending his rule, not pursuing our own. But Cain's line bucked all that and pursued self. For example, Cain built a city and named it after his son, and the naming there being a claim of renown. Make a big deal of my son, making a big deal of my son, that sounds nice. But it rightly would have been understood by the original readers of Genesis to be a fist shaken toward God. Look at what we can do without you, God. We are what matter now. I'll set up my own kingdom instead of being part of your kingdom. So the line of Cain and the line of Seth were living on the earth together. Cain's line was bad news. Seth's line had at least some notable successes, significant individuals who put their hope in God. But was all of Seth's line nailing it? We just had the line of Cain described, then the line of Seth, ending with a man named Noah and his three sons. And flowing out of this, we get the description of life in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, to be upfront about this, scholar Kenneth Matthews said what many others have said. The first four verses of our text today are the most challenging verses for interpreters in all 50 chapters of Genesis. Lots of interpretive choices had to be made, and you'll find several words and phrases where I'm going to need to say, well, or it could actually mean this other thing. And that's just how language works. A word like fleece can mean the wool of a sheep, or testing to see if something is God's will, or scamming money from people. Words regularly have multiple meanings. But in this section, we have more of those confusing words and phrases clustered together than is normal. So let's work on this openly. People kept having babies, and that tends to happen. That part is not particularly confusing. But it refers to these people. Some of these individuals were called sons of God. And this is what some, leaning on 1 Enoch and his writing about evil angels teaching people about lipstick, it's what some say are actually angelic beings. That the sons of God are angels. And elsewhere in the Bible, that phrase is used to mean angels. So the position is not outlandish from that standpoint. But it doesn't have to mean angels, and it doesn't have to be translated sons of God. It can also mean godly sons. So let me ask you, if you are an original reader, Genesis is the first book, so if it is your first book that you're reading from God, you've got no other context, and so far you've only seen angels referred to once briefly, back in the fall narrative, where they're guarding the entry to the Garden of Eden. But you've also come out of this long section describing all the line of Seth and all the people in it who have walked faithfully with God, with the highlight of them specifically bearing the likeness of God. What are you more likely to think? that these godly sons are probably those beings mentioned briefly, not described, and not clearly alluded to here at all? Or that the godly sons are the godly men we just heard about at length? But then you have it saying the daughters of humans, and that makes it sound more confusing. So the sons of God must be something other than human, right? Except we just had a full description of Cain's line being one that lifts up self, a kingdom of self. We're building cities, being awesome on musical instruments, making tools for ourselves, and killing people who offend us. Now, there's nothing wrong with the first three, but it's clear that this is done for name, for renown. And that is an issue. It's lifting up humanity instead of God. It's a worship of self instead of creator. So in that context, couldn't it reasonably be understood that the author of Genesis was telling people that there was a line of godly men and a line of men who were only interested in promoting themselves? Given what these two verses flow directly from, it seems to me that that's the clearest answer. But context is only one reason I believe that this is talking about Seth's and Cain's descendants. But before we move on, let's see both what is happening here and how Moses, the author, frames this, because it's pretty significant. So if I'm correct in my reasoning, Seth's male descendants, who had more of a focus on following God, wandered over to where Cain's descendants were hanging out, saw some women, thought they were hot, and married them and started having kids with them. See, this was problematic because it meant the focus on God was going to be diluted. These women were raised to put self first, whereas these men were supposed to have been trained to put God first. A marriage between a follower of God and one who is not is divided in loyalty. And far more often, the follower of God begins to compromise in ways they should not. So I present this as well. Who was Moses writing to? Was it to a people who might be tempted to marry angels? Or people who were absolutely going to be tempted to intermarry with Canaanites, the people of the land that they were being given, and they worshipped false gods, those people did. Obviously, this is to be read by that second group, that second understanding. I think Moses is giving a warning story about godly people intermarrying with people who are not following God. But his word choice is fascinating. This isn't just about a set of descendants making a simple error in judgment. This is a new fall. Remember, the fall took place when Adam and Eve ate from a tree God commanded them not to eat from. And now godly people are marrying people they ought not to marry. But it's even more clear in the Hebrew. In the fall, with Adam and Eve, they saw the fruit, saw that it was good, and took it. Moses uses the exact same three words here. The sons of God saw the godless women, saw that they were good, and took any they chose. Moses is drawing a clear parallel. The last time this logic was followed, the consequences were devastating. He's cluing his readers into the fact that we're about to see some more awful consequences, only some of which we'll see in today's text. But the consequences we do see are significant for our understanding of what happened. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. So who got punished? Was it angels? Aliens? No, humans. Only humans are punished. Verses 1 and 2 put the blame on these godly sons, but only humans are punished, further making me think this was Seth's line, made up, of course, of humans. And if you're thinking about 2 Peter 2:4, where angels are punished, read the whole section, because Peter is giving three separate examples of God's rescuing, or judging, but rescuing. You can't just combine two of them and leave the third out. So either angels are being punished because of some pre-flood issue, and Sodom and Gomorrah was pre-flood, and it wasn't, or they're three separate reference. And likewise, Jude verse 6 talks about punished angels too, but it says nothing about this incident in Genesis 6. People have connected them because they used the first Enoch God hates eyeliner lens to read into these passages what isn't there. God says his spirit will not contend with humans forever, the NIV translates. But the Hebrew word for contend also means to abide, to remain with. And this also says in the NIV that the reason that God won't contend or abide is because humans are mortal. But that doesn't make much sense. It makes more sense when you realize that the word for mortal can also mean corrupt. So try this translation instead. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not abide with humans forever, for they are corrupt." So instead, they will have 120 years. And some think the 120 years means a new lifespan. The people of this time were living hundreds of years, so that view makes sense. Though even now, people rarely hit that number, and people right after the flood were living longer than 120 years, so it's fuzzy. Another explanation is that God was saying it would be 120 years before he'd bring the judgment of the flood, which makes a lot of sense, but we don't know if that lines up time-wise or not. We'll have a lot more to say about the flood event in coming weeks, so come back for that. So there are some unknowns, but we can see some pretty clear concepts at play. Now, I respect those from the early church and modern day who hold to the godly sons are angels view. People such as Tertullian and Justin Martyr among them. But I just don't think that fits the context at all. It's imposed by the first Enoch stuff, but imposed selectively so as to only pick the things that don't sound too outlandish. Instead, I take the position that's held by Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Calvin, that these are two lines that shouldn't have intermarried but did. And that gives us some really useful direction. Who do you very closely partner with? If you're a Christian, but your closest friend group is mostly non-Christian, you're at risk of being drawn into compromise. If you are in a dating stage of life and considering dating someone who is not a Christian, or who says they are but doesn't show clear signs of being serious about following God, they don't attend church regularly as an example, don't do it. Don't date them. You're at a huge risk of descending into compromises. And under no circumstances should you marry an unbeliever. Now, to be clear, if you are already married to an unbeliever, we are not advising divorce. But if you are in a position to decide whether or not to marry an unbeliever, do not do it. We absolutely should be connecting with unbelievers and even be very good friends with them. But those who can actually influence us, especially in a romantic relationship, that should be carefully protected and guarded. Well, now we've got the reference to the interdimensional alien Bigfoot characters. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. So the Nephilim appear to be the product of intermarriage of the godly men and women. Women with the focus of humanity over God, the two separate camps. And these guys sound awesome. Heroes of old. But that word hero doesn't mean hero like Spider-Man or Superman. It means someone who is mighty. That's all it means. They are physically strong. They didn't have to be significantly larger, just more dangerous. And they were problematic because of their focus. They were men of renown, Moses tells us. And I'll just mention it briefly, but Moses uses the most basic word available for men. If these were demigod beings, he had words available to tell us so. They were men with human mothers and fathers. And I know I seem fixated on this, but this is the difference between a useful, meaningful text and a weird set of conspiracy theories that are utterly useless to the original readers and to us. Anyway, the big issue is the focus on renown, personal fame, personal glory. And humanity has had this focus ever since the fall. It was even the cause of the fall. And still today, we see and celebrate people who have claimed to be the greatest, who have claimed to be as big as Jesus, or that their very presence is charity. These men of renown were not seeking the good of those around them. They wanted to be famous. And they did mighty deeds for that fame. And a list of mighty deeds driven by selfishness probably does not include setting up a soup kitchen. It probably involves assaulting and taking. Beware a draw to fame, to renown, to build your own reputation and honor. Well, these godly sons saw and went astray. But they're not the only ones looking on. These men of renown were doing selfish acts, but they weren't the only ones. Verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Hyperbole, right? That sounds like hyperbole. Every inclination was only evil all the time? Unfortunately, it's not hyperbole. Now, we think of evil perhaps as mustache twirling or supervillains or atrocities or maybe whoever this guy is, I guess. Looks like he wants to put a curse on somebody, I don't know. Anyway, evil is much broader. Really, it's anything other than God's way. Evil is selfishness, the glorifying of one's self instead of God. It's seeking to be a person of renown. And you may say, well, I don't do that. I don't want worshipers bowing down to me. Maybe. But do you think your spouse or coworker should do things your way because on some level you think you're just inherently right? Do you get impatient with people who are doing something too slowly and it's slowing you down? Do you get indignant when you feel like you're being overlooked? Now, I don't mean we ought to just sit subject to abuse and overt mistreatment. It's not even loving to the abuser to just let them keep abusing. I'm not talking about expecting a level of equality based on common human dignity. Rather, it's the thought process that we all wrestle with that subtly says, my thoughts, my time, my way is more important than theirs. And whether we deal with it through anger and aggression or through sulking and grumbling, we all have evil, wicked thoughts. Genesis uses a term that we translate as inclination, as in every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. But a Hebrew reader would have caught some wordplay here. The word translated inclination bears a marked similarity to the word used earlier in the book for when God formed man. The idea is that we don't just fall into evil thoughts. We work with them, shaping ourselves to have more evil thoughts. We do this through reinforcement, justification, and repetition. So every time you make a choice that puts you first, then justify it to yourself, you are literally shaping yourself with evil. It isn't just about the action, it's about what we do with it from there. When we realize we took a selfish action, we can justify or repent. We need to check our thoughts carefully and regularly, but even more important, we need to be getting into God's Word and gathering with His people so that we can instead be shaped by God's truth. We are all being shaped, and what we surround ourselves with is what we are shaped by. It's another reason that it was so dangerous for the people of Israel to marry an idol worshiper. And why it is so dangerous for you to date a non-Christian. Things had gotten so bad that the evil, selfish impulses, they'd gone so unchecked that it was just normal. Selfishness unchecked is a terrifying thing, and it eventually ruins and destroys almost all it touches. God saw this, we read. And he was impacted by this in a meaningful way. Verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Let's be clear about what this does and does not say. First, it does not say God was surprised. The human behavior was not something that caught God off guard. Second, it does not say that God was in any way shaped or coerced into a response as though his agency were taken away from him. What we do see is a God who observes in real time and responds with joy or grief to what he sees. Have you ever watched a movie that you'd seen before, but it still made you excited or made you cry? You knew it was coming. But you still found it, you found enough meaning in it to generate a response in you. God knew humanity was going to be a dumpster fire on a train wreck. But he was still deeply saddened by it. The word translated regretted, as in the Lord regretted he had made human beings, means to be sorry. And you might ask, if he's sorry, I'll translate that for our Canadians. Sorry, if he's sorry. Pastor Angel gets to translate things. So if he's sorry, if God is sorry, does that mean he did something wrong? Well, sometimes my wife will tell me she slept badly the night before. And I'll respond with, "I'm sorry, honey." I'm not accepting blame there unless I was snoring or something. I'm sorry, I'm saddened that she slept bad. You don't have to be the one to blame in order to be sorry. This says God's heart was deeply troubled. The heart in the ancient way of thinking was what we would call the mind. It's the seat of the will, the core of the inner being where thoughts and therefore actions emerge. Where it says that God's heart was deeply troubled, that's too soft. It means he was deeply grieved. If this word was used of a human being, you'd expect to find them sobbing uncontrollably. Now, God is never not in control, but the Spirit inspired Moses to use language that would make it clear that God was devastated, not diminished or destabilized. Not caught off guard, but genuinely and deeply grieved in a way that is more real than our own grief, not less. And he was devastated because these people, these people were in his image. We were all gifted something beautiful from our Creator, and we all too often use that gift for the wrong reasons, selfish reasons. Remember, the heart doesn't just drive thoughts, but actions. And because God is perfectly good, holy, and just, he is driven not by external forces, but by who he is, to act in response to what he observes. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. The language here is crushing. It's also a mirror of earlier language. The writing of Genesis is truly brilliant. What is being described here mirrors in negative form creation language. There God spoke and brought life, and here he will speak and bring death to nearly everything he created. A true global devastation that impacts nearly every animal, bird, snake, or human being. This is an uncreation. Creation rebelled, and creation faces judgment. And just when it all seems hopeless, we get one more verse that still fits in this narrative. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah already appeared in the narrative at the end of what was recorded of Seth's line. He's from the line of godly men. But as we've seen, the majority of those descendants went the way of Cain, the way of self. But it's very interesting where the account starts as it turns its focus on Noah. We might expect to hear about his righteousness, and we will. We might expect to hear about his obedience to God, and we will. But notice what comes first. The NIV translates it as favor. The word is grace, undeserved blessing. And Noah found it. You don't find what you've produced. Noah didn't do a bunch of good things and earn God's grace. Earning grace is an actual oxymoron. Grace, by definition, cannot be earned. That means that when we look at what happens with Noah, it is good and right to respect him and honor him for obeying in a really tough situation. But the glory goes to God, because before Noah is ever said to be righteous or obedient, he is said to have received grace. God wanted to save a remnant, so he did through Noah. God still wants to save a remnant, and he does so through the greater Noah, Jesus. Through Jesus, God's grace is granted to the remnant, God's people who still live in a world of selfishness, of wickedness. But he saves them to bring them, us, to a place cleaned of the wickedness, the new earth. Just like he was causing an uncreation here, so too we will live in the results of the uncreation of the effects of the fall. Where sin and death entered the world through selfishness, all of it will find itself forcibly removed by God's power. And you can receive God's grace today. It involves accepting the offer from God to save you from the judgment against you, a righteous judgment against you and me for our selfish choices. Evil must be punished because God is just. But in his just love, he sent Jesus to live the life that we failed at, die the death that we deserved, and rise to the new life that is offered to us. You need to believe that you need to be saved from your mess that you created. but that Jesus did what it took for you to truly have that salvation. And you trust God in his way enough that your way is changed in the process, because believing functions in the same way that we saw earlier. If it is in your heart, your mind, it will end up driving your actions. And just like Noah experienced grace that led to righteousness and obedience, so too God's grace through Jesus leads us to our own declared righteousness and growing obedience. So what do we truly walk away with from this text? First, the Nephilim are not Yeti in a submarine, no matter how cool that visual may be. Second, who you surround yourself with matters, particularly those closest to you. Third, when we choose self over God and others, we have engaged in evil, not simply bad choices, and certainly not self-care. Fourth, God will judge wrongdoers. Fifth, you are a wrongdoer. Sixth, you can be set free from that distinction by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And seventh, true faith grants you righteousness, but also drives obedience. And so God gets the glory for all of it, his justice, his salvation, even our obedience. Let's make sure we give him the glory that he deserves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just that. We give you the glory, the thanks, the praise, because you have done what we could never do. You made us right by faith through your grace. Thank you that you didn't leave us in the state that we were in, that you saved us to be more and more the people you created us to be. And thank you that this current struggle is not the end, that one day you will come back to set all things right. A new heaven, a new earth, with no sin, no death, no devil. Thank you that we have all that to look forward to. If there's any here today that aren't part of that remnant, we pray that you'd work in their hearts now, lead them to seek that out. And for those who are, we pray that we would never get too pleased with our own obedience, never too impressed with our own ability to follow, and quite frankly, never too put off by our failures, that instead we would see them and do what we need to do, take the next right step, repentance. We pray that all this would happen for your glory and by your power and through your grace. Amen. If God stirred something in you and you want to talk about God's grace in your life, or if you have questions about Jesus, let us know. You can use the connection card, or you can use the digital option. It'll get the conversation started. You can drop off the card at the welcome desk if you use the physical one. Now, did you notice how it was basically everyone and then Noah? How lonely that must have felt, right? Well, maybe sometimes you feel alone too. Like you're off struggling in the dark by yourself. I want to encourage you to share that with a trusted Christian friend when you're struggling, but also if you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, you are never truly alone. Stand if you're able.